get going here.
Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3.
Where are we going?
2 Peter chapter 3. Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says this: The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. And you ever wonder, well, what do some men count slackness? Well, have you ever told people you're going to do something and they don't trust you and think you're not doing it on the schedule they want or not up to their standards, and they count you as slack, you know, not doing what you're supposed to do? And God's not that way. It's not as some men count slackness. He is not that way. And goes on and says, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, my idea on these 8 o'clock sessions, and if you remember last year, we also did chapel, and it's awkward getting them started. And it was awkward last year, but it's getting better in the sense that folks really do want to sit here, really do want to be part of it. Makes it a lot easier. One of the things I've learned, for example, during Youth Week or any special meeting that we do, is to make sure that everyone knows they can go. Remember during Youth Week, I had that sign up there that said, if you need to leave, please leave. Why? Because it puts such a strain on the preacher if something's moving with God and yet he sees somebody in agony wanting to leave. And then it's a quenching. That person needs to, you don't know if it's their health, you don't know if it's their work, you don't know what it is. So it's just so much better that people who need to leave, leave. They got what they needed to get, and it keeps whatever their either emergency or their real need is. You never know which one it is. But whatever one it is, it keeps that from being a hindrance to the service. And I thought Youth Week, it worked very well. Different people, you know, Pastor Haney one time apologized. He felt bad because him and his wife needed to leave. My goodness, she's got a fractured back. I mean, they've sat there for hours. There's only so long that they can sit there. So by them quietly getting up and going, it gives more liberty to the service to be able to sit there. You don't feel guilty keeping an old woman with a fractured back sitting there. So the idea that we have these things at 8 o'clock with just those who can, you know, not everybody can, but those who can, those who want to sit here, you know, sit here and listen to some preaching. Now, I got saved in January of 1982, and I had been hanging around Christian circles. I thought I got saved in the 70s and was hanging out in Christian circles. For example, I remember sitting on a couch and talking with a man who had been a chaplain during the D-Day invasion. And he had started a series of Bible colleges through Europe. And, you know, in the 70s, that meant that it had only been 30 years earlier. It hadn't been all that long. You know, he was only in his 50s, but he had been a chaplain. Today, that man would be in his 90s if he's still alive. And I remember hearing Carl Lackey preach in 1980. I heard him preach in Pensacola. Carl Lackey at that point was already old. Today people talk about him as one of those old timers, and you know, with great reverence and such. It was Carl Lackey that talked about the idea that in his day, a revival went on for 2 to 3 weeks, often 4 weeks revivals. He remembers 5 week revivals. And you know, and you've heard me tell this story. He said that people called him and said, well, we'd like a 3-day revival. And he would just say, I can't make the devil mad in 3 days. And he'd hang up. And I remember hearing Lester Olof preach, and only heard him one time. But I do remember that the church was absolutely packed because he was flying. So the pastor at Grace Baptist Church in West Columbia had heard that Lester Roloff was going to be refueling his plane at the Columbia Airport, flying from New Hampshire to Texas. And he called and begged him to leave the airport and come to his church. And if I remember, it was a Thursday or something, it wasn't a normal day for preaching. He just called around town and the word went out. And by the time I got there around 5 o'clock, Lester Roloff was going to come in around six. The church was already packed beyond seating capacity. Being one single man, I managed to find a place that I could sit. And, you know, they began singing and such. 6 o'clock came, he still wasn't there. But of course, keep in mind, he's flying a light airplane. He's landed at the Columbia Airport. Somebody has to pick him up and drive. And I'll never forget those back doors opening and Lester Roloff walking down those aisles as a man with a mission. I mean, just absolutely. And then he turned around when he got to the front. He said, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." How many people are here tonight by faith? And it all went downhill from there. I mean, he just absolutely, he was annoyed to be there. He preached. Took up an unbelievable amount of money, if I remember. But I remember him saying, so many of you refuse to be brought into conviction over what you watch. Or you refuse to be brought into conviction. And I remember people just shifting and sitting in their seats and such. But I say all that to say this. In those days, you can imagine how weak and helpless I felt. You know, how overawed by these men. And there were men who'd been around and been in the ministry since the 1940s. And I even met men who'd been in the ministry since the 1930s. And they had seen great changes in America, but they'd also seen great power with God. Well, today those men are all gone. And people talk about them and they laud them and talk about, oh, you know, so-and-so, this and that. But what also left with them are the results.
Yes, sir.
Those are gone.
That's right.
We don't see the results in America that we used to see. Okay? They're not there anymore. Now, what I want to do is go over some things here that personally helped me. Now, back in 1981, in September, Miss Ruth Ann and I were just beginning. I was beginning to pick her up from work and drive her to church myself and drive her home afterwards and such. A little bit bold on that. You know, we're now an item together. And I'll never forget in September, Bill Randall saying, I'm going to preach on the doctrine of repentance. And at the time, a shudder went. I had a headache that night. And I remember thinking, oh, this is going to be the most boring, horrible thing in the world. And I remember just almost loathing when he said that. And then he got my interest, but he made this statement. He said there are 27 independent fundamental Baptist churches in the Columbia, South Carolina area. And he said all of them are preaching this easy believism. And he said none of them seem to have any sense whatsoever what the gospel really is. And he began to preach. And he said at the time, he said, I don't care if I run my entire church out of here. I have made up my mind. I'm going to preach repentance and I'm going to blow this false gospel to pieces. And if it destroys my church, it destroys my church. I don't have one anyway. And if people get saved, they get saved. And for the next year, I mean, just the wildest, most demonic things you can imagine going on. But some of us got saved. Some of us really repented of that other easy believism and then things we needed to repent of in our lives, and we ended up getting saved. And we became a reproach to people in other churches who were ashamed of a church with people who said they were saved, then got saved. They called us retreads and things like that. I remember when Ms. Randall got saved. And there were friends of Bill Randall's who actually cut off their friendship with him. They were so ashamed because she had been really, she lived like a godly woman, but she'd never been saved. And I remember it being such a reproach to people that had happened. And I say all that to say this. Very few people in America, if you just look at the attendance figures in the churches, are getting saved anymore. Brother Mike Falk and I sat and talked for a couple hours in the house the other day. And he made the statement, he said, even trying to find people got saved in the 90s. Now, Tim McVeigh got saved in the 90s. He's got a couple of friends of his that did. But there's really not many. If you go look for preachers that really do any good, very few that ever really got saved in the 90s. And again, you talk about this idea of churches. You go around and you visit a church, and they have people coming, but most of them have come through musical chairs. They did not come because that pastor found them and won them to Jesus Christ. That art is gone. That ability to go out there and carve a people out of a population, make them crave the things of Jesus Christ, make them want those things, so they desire it. And I'm going to try to go over with you some things that I use that help me. Now, what do you mean help me? Well, for one thing, I sat and waited for 17 years after I got saved for my wife to get saved. Some of those years, she thought she was saved, and I didn't doubt her. But the last seven of them, from 1993 until the year 2000, she knew for sure she was lost. She knew that. I am lost. And I remember Brother Mike Schweitzer, Trinity Baptist Church in Philadelphia, coming to preach at Gethsemane one time. And I don't remember what he preached on, but I remember going to the altar and getting on my knees and telling the Lord this: if you will show me how to win my wife and my children to the Lord, I will know how to win America. I'll know how to do that. Now, since then, I have watched my wife come to Bible repentance, and I watch many of my children now who desire and look for this thing of salvation. And I suspect that as they find this thing of salvation, as them and the Lord get connected, that they're going to be the key, because they'll understand why people aren't getting saved. Okay, they're going to see that. They're going to know that. Now, how do I comfort myself? How did I comfort myself for 4 years when Dale and Amy are going back and forth to RU, telling people at RU they got saved, then 3 weeks later tell me, no, we're not saved. Then the people at RU thinking they're a cult, you know, because they said they were saved, now they're not saved. And they did. People think that's screwy. They do. They have a hard time with that. And how do I comfort myself? Well, one, if I seek to please men, I cannot be the servant of God. Okay, I cannot do that. My Bible gives one standard for salvation, and it's having Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The question everybody says is, how do I know if I have the Son of God? Well, then there's only one standard for that. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, for a person who's ever gotten saved and born again, that's just as easy as can be. Ask a blind person, how do you know whether the car should go or not? Well, the light's either red or it's green. It's frustrating to them because they can't even conceive of what red and green are. And so for a person who doesn't have salvation, this idea of the Spirit, well, is it bearing witness? I don't know if it's bearing witness. And so it's a very frustrating thing. It's almost maddening to hear that. But when a person gets saved, the first thing that happens is that assurance and that understanding that salvation has come. It's not like 3 days later understanding it. That moment, there is no doubt, salvation has come. It comes with the peace and the assurance, the cleansing of the conscience. It comes with all those things. So one of the things I comfort myself with is I believe, because the Bible says it, that God wants all men to be saved. Okay? Because one of the things you get into, as sooner or later, a person struggling hard begins to get into a pity party, and they begin to get into this thing of, well, God doesn't want me saved. You know, there's something very wrong with me, all right? And, you know, then they begin to worry, I'm a reprobate and such. And most of the time, that's actually a prideful thing. Like, you know, I'm a little bit more sinful than the rest. And also, it's an angry, frustrated thing with God, okay? And I've watched it many, many times. I'm well experienced with it. And the thing that I can assure anyone is this. There are people that God will not save. They are people who did not want the truth, and God has turned them over to a reprobate mind. And the surest sign that he's done that is they don't care. I don't have anyone under my ministry like that. Okay? If a person cares and is worried about it, you can be sure they're not reprobate. Okay? They are not. I can give you that assurance. Now, I'm going to go to a couple other places. Now, keep this in mind. One of the things that makes me different as a preacher is that I don't want to know God in any other way than what this Bible says. I don't want visions. I don't want feelings. If I have experiences, I want them to match this Bible. It's the only way I know if those experiences are from God. Okay? Let's say the room is dark and I can't see anything. I'm feeling lonely, and a couple lips presses on my lips and goes away. Well, it felt like it was my wife, okay? But how do I know whether or not that was my wife, okay? Well, sometimes you feel like God's done something. How do we know whether or not God's done something? The only way I'm going to know is through the Word of God. I'm going to have to ask my wife, was that you? And it's kind of, hey, was it you that kissed me? You know, but the thing is, I want to go and look in the Word of God. I'm not going to go by my feelings. I want proof that that's what that was. And it's these words of this book. Dale went somewhere the other day where a man challenged that. He said, don't worry about the words of the book. Worry about the God of the book. Well, how do you know who the God of the book is? Did you see him? Okay. There's 1,000 Jesuses out there. Just go on the internet and look what he is. There's 1,000 of them out there. How do you know which Jesus is talking about? By the words of this book. And it's the only thing that's going to straighten it out. What I believe because this Bible has said so. What I don't believe is things that I can't prove in this Bible. I don't believe it. I can't prove it in this Bible. If I can prove it in this Bible, I do believe it. I see through this Bible. Brother Bob DeWitt said when he was here, we spent 4 days together, eating breakfast every morning, playing different games and that, sitting around talking for hours and everything. And when it got done, he said this to me. He said, you know, I realize now that you see me, you see my ministry, and you see everything through the eyes of that Bible. That any opinion I gave him of him, his ministry, or anything else, it was from words of this Bible. Here's how I see this work. And he left somewhat, I guess it was just kind of an awe, not an admiration, but an awe. He'd never really seen that in anyone before. That it's what this Bible says, that's where I get my opinions from. I'm not interested in any other opinions. My opinions and other opinions have ruined me most of my life. The opinions of this Bible, raw to that Bible, have made things work right. Now, if you would, go to 1 Kings 2. And I for sure don't want 1 Kings 2. Why did I write 1 Kings 2? Let's go to Matthew 18. Oh, I know. I want 1 Timothy 2. You know, I had Kings open on my computer when I was writing this out. 1 Timothy 2. So I wrote down Kings when I wanted Timothy. 1 Timothy 2. You know, back again, 30-some years ago, Bill Randall put us to studying our Bible. Now, when I was a young man in Europe, and a bunch of different young men studying Bible and that. We're competitive. Young men are competitive. I don't know if you ever noticed that. Young men are competitive one with another. Who can do things the fastest, the quickest, the best, the most, or whatever else. And so we'd be competitive in our studying of the Bible. You know, well, I read this, I read that, I learned this, I learned that. And to some extent, God used that. Okay? And we encouraged each other and such, but we were competitive. And I used to look to the left and look to the right, and I'd look back and forth at these guys and try to stay ahead of them. And over the years, I've never quit. I've continued to just plug away, study my Bible, learn it and such. But the day came when I began to look to the left and look to the right and not see anyone. They just weren't there anymore. It's so hard to find anyone who really studies and knows their Bible. Most of the people I know who do that are in this church. It's very hard to get people anywhere else to even realize that that Bible can teach them. They don't, you know, they don't get that. They just don't see that. They think something else has to teach them the Bible. Well, where did that something else learn?
That's right.
Okay? Yes, where did that get it from?
That's right.
Okay? And so the thing is, the Bible teaches itself. And I understand there's men who've learned something who can help you. I tried to do that. But what it's come down to is this, is I don't personally know anyone who takes the Bible as seriously as I take it. Now, years ago, and some of you have heard me tell this story, I was sitting in the back seat of Bill Randall's car, and I wasn't married yet, didn't even know Ruth Ann at that time, and a good friend of his by the name of Alan Archer was sitting in the front seat of the car. The two of them were talking together, and Bill Randall was explaining something to him, and it was amazing, Alan Archer. And so I asked Pastor Randall a question. I said, do you know anyone that knows the Bible as well as you do? Well, the Bible says foolish and unlearned questions avoid. He just ignored that question. I asked it again. Do you know anyone that knows the Bible as well as you do? And again, he ignored it. A little while later, I asked him again, and pulling the car over, he turned around, hand on, you know, the seat, and he turns around this way, and he said, I don't know anyone who believes it like. And that was the key to me understanding the Bible. What made him know so much? Because every word he read in it, he believed it was exactly what it was supposed to be. Can you imagine trying to work on your computer and follow the directions, but you're not sure if the directions are right? Can you imagine trying to tune a car and work on your car, but you're not sure if the dimensions are right, the part numbers are right, you're not sure of it. You're always wondering, is it right? Imagine making a recipe, but you're not sure if the things in it are right. Well, how could you work? And most preachers work under the handicap of not trusting the Bible they have for one way or another. They don't trust it for many, many reasons. They don't trust it. And I try to go in there and knock that stuff out of the way. Why? To lord myself as some great man that knows the Bible like no one else? No, to make you as someone who can know the Bible like no one else. To bring you to that point that you can learn it, you can have that liberty, you can believe it, okay? Well, here's one of the things it says in 1 Timothy 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, it's an odd place and context for it. He's talking about why you should pray for your government. Why should you do that? So that we have a peaceful life. What if our government in the United States fell apart? How long do you think this church is going to be able to function? If the police can't keep peace in Black Creek and such, how long do you think this church could function? It couldn't function long. So we pray for that government so that the church can function, and that's how God can get all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. That's why God wants it done. Now I intend, and Paul Scott's got me scheduled for many, many days in the New Life Center in Saigon, where Pastor Mon has built this refuge for students and that to be there. And one of the young men who has begun to follow me on the internet and really followed every word that I said last time and such, his father is a top army officer in the Vietnamese army, who is not at all thrilled in a communist nation that his son is in a Christian area, okay? And he wants his son to join the military, and if his son does, he's gonna immediately move up. You know, they're not embarrassed like we are, you know, to give rank to your kids or something. I mean, his son will be quickly be a big shot in the Vietnamese army. But his father told him, you have to quit this Christian thing. Well, he's in agony. That's his father. And one of the things that I told him in the preaching, and we actually sat in a restaurant, a bunch of them around asking me questions, is, listen, your loyalty to Jesus Christ should make you loyal to your government. You're a Vietnamese. And if you become in the army, you need to be the best army officer they have. And if that means shooting at Americans, then you shoot at Americans. You be loyal to your country. And if you shoot me, it's, you know, hey, we'll meet together in heaven one day. Now, there used to be Christians who could go into battle north against south and such and understand that, and not hate each other at times like that. And he told me afterwards what a relief it was to him. He thought somehow that he had to turn on his government to be a Christian. No, and that's what his government's afraid of. They'll turn on us if they become Christians. No, be loyal to your government. Why? Because you want that government to do well. You want it to make stability. Why? Because if it's stable, more people can get saved. The churches can function. And that's what God wants. God wants that to happen. God wants all men to be saved. He wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth. Go to Matthew chapter 18. Look at verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Okay? Why did Jesus Christ come? He came because some people are lost. Why did he come? To save those that are lost. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what he wants. He wants every single person to be saved. Well, why doesn't every person get saved? Well, first of all, they themselves are in conflict over how bad they really want it, okay? Then just trying to get the message out there, it's so diluted, it's so perverted out there all over the world,
yes,
where people aren't getting it straight one way or another. But also think of this, it talked about Jesus Christ and it said he could not do many great works in the town he was in because of the unbelief. Well, if there was that much unbelief in the days of Jesus Christ, when they could see miracles and had lived with the Bible all their lives and such, how much do you think is in America today, the unbelief? I have become convinced of one thing, that God is grieved with this country, grieved with the sons of men and of women and the grandsons of men and women who one time knew him. I was reading about the Moabites, and now that God said they cannot enter into the congregation of Israel forever. You know, what an awful thing, people who could never enter in. And you say, well, how'd they get that way? Well, you know, one time Lot's daughters slept with their own dad. And it started a series of things, and it didn't damn those children right away. But it certainly didn't put them on a good path. You say, well, why did those daughters sleep with their own dad? Well, they lost their mother, for one thing. Why'd they lose their mother? It says she turned around and looked back. And you want to know one of the things I wonder about? There's families out here that seem almost unapproachable for the things of Jesus Christ. Where it's almost like, and it's been generations where they're just nasty and hate the things of God and rough and miserable. And you wonder if one if there wasn't a woman in one of those generations who looked back. You know, got sick of this Christian stuff, looked back, hankered for other things, and damned a family, damned her children, damned her grandchildren, damned her great-grandchildren, damned her great-great-grandchildren. And it's a grief to God when that stuff happens, but it explains much of America, explains much of what goes on. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. I came very close to having a message on hell tonight. And one of the reasons I didn't is because of an admonition that Oliver Green made to Bill Randall. He told Bill Randall, don't you ever preach on hell if you can't weep when you're preaching it. And I've never preached on hell. You've heard me have messages where hell's in it. I've never just come out and preached on hell. And I almost had tears the other day. I almost had the tears. They were almost there. They were almost there. In my blog post today, I quoted a funny statement made by a famous quarterback from the 50s and 60s, Johnny Unitas. Johnny U, you know, he'd come out and he'd rescue a game at the very end and such. And Johnny U said this. He said, I never lost a game. I just ran out of time. Okay. Never lost a game, just ran out of time. Boy, if it had been 5 seconds later, we'd have won it, you know. If we'd had another minute in that game, I'd have won it. But I wonder how many people are in hell who just ran out of time. Just ran out. Just wasn't enough time. And I had a sense, I almost had a taste of it the other day. I almost had a taste of really what we're looking at with the people who are struggling over this thing and wondering over this thing. And I know this, that I had a friend who ended up getting saved, who when he was struggling used to go to bed every night and tell the Lord, you're not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. Don't let me die. You're not willing that any should perish. And Bill Randall told him that those are good words of faith. He said, I never heard anybody so bold as to throw that at God as a lost man. All right? Never heard him, but he ended up getting saved. Says this in Hebrews 11, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. In other words, you can't see things of faith, but there is a substance to it. It's not just some, you know, faith in the Easter Bunny or faith in, you know, some wild idea you have, but it's something where there's a real substance behind it. If you know one person put $11 into the bank and you know another person put $7 into the bank, you haven't seen the $18, but there's a substance to your faith that there's $18 in the bank. It's not just a foolish thing, okay? And then there's an evidence that each of the people that told you that are of impeccable character. And there are people who you know when they say they put it in there, they put it in there. Have you seen the $18 in that piggy bank? No, you haven't. But you have faith because there's a substance to what you... You know that you've added those two numbers together. And you have the evidence of things you can't see because two people of impeccable character bore witness that this is what they did. Now, that's what faith is with God. The things that you believe, not because you can see, not because you can feel them, you believe them because there is a substance, your Bible said so, and because of things going on in your life, you have begun to believe the Bible. You know, I'll get people come into this church, well, I don't believe that Bible. I'm never angry with them for that. I'm more angry with people that come in from other churches where they believe the Bible, but you can't see it in their life. Okay? You can't see the proof they believe the Bible. They just raised to say they believe the Bible. I have an easier time when some ruffian off the back of a hay wagon says he doesn't believe the Bible, because he'll be open-minded and you begin to show him the Bible in small little things, and the Bible begins to prove itself to that person. When they do things according to the Bible, their life works better. They do things contrary to the Bible, their conscience hurts, their life falls apart. And it begins to prove itself to them, and they begin to realize this Bible is true. This Bible works. This is the Word of God. And so what is faith? Faith is when they read something in that Bible and they can't see it happening, but they know this is what it says, and this is the Word of God. This is what God wants. Okay? That's what faith is. Now, verse 2. For by it, by what? By faith, the elders obtained a good report. In other words, they just believed the things that God told them. They couldn't see it come to pass, but they believed it. David was told, I'll make you a sure house. He believed it. Okay, that was faith. He didn't see the sure house. Moses was told things. Abraham was told things. They believed those things. And when they believed them, it pleased God that they believed them. How are you going to please God? Believe what is written down in the Word of God. If you have reason to doubt the Word of God, then I would stop everything and I would settle those doubts and make sure that the Word of God really is what it says it is. Why go on if you're not sure it's even the right thing? But if by now that's settled and you know it's the Word of God, then believe the things it says. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things that do appear. And now you can take Stephen Hawking, the great mathematical genius of England, who cannot refute the idea of entropy. What do we mean by that? Entropy means everything falls apart eventually. Okay? Good cars don't sit in the parking lot and become better cars. Okay? If you went over to Europe and bought expensive cattle that you wanted to bring over here and begin breeding in the United States, just let them go into a field and breed for a couple of generations, they won't be better cattle. They'll be worse cattle. That's called entropy. Everything falls apart. Energy dissipates. And anybody who's ever looked at the universe realizes that it should be falling apart. There's no way in the world that one atom became two, became four, became eight, and eventually an explosion happened and all this came out of it. So Stephen Hawking, who is too great a mathematical mind to overthrow that, but too great an atheist to want to believe in God, just says, well, creation's eternal. It's always been. Okay? And that's how he handles that. But he still can't handle the fact that life forms. Now, we understand the things that are were made out of things that are not seen. We know that. God just made them appear. God is eternal. That's what he is. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. By what faith? He saw what pleased God with his pen. He saw that. Therefore, having that evidence, that substance of these things, he offered that, and God was happy with that sacrifice. Okay? Why? He saw what pleased God with his parents and did that. It says this, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. It was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. How did he please God? He just did the things the Bible said. He didn't care what the people around him were doing, anything else. He did those things the Bible said, the Word of God said, those things his elders told him. He did them. Verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. So no matter what works you do, if they're not done of faith, they're sin. It's got to be something you know the Bible says it, therefore you do it. Otherwise, he cannot be pleased. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So what is the obligation of the person seeking God? Well, bottom line, believe that he is. That there really is a God. You're required to. Well, why would you seek him if you didn't believe he was? Okay. And you say, well, there's this evil thing in me that keeps saying there's not a God. Okay. Well, is there a part of you that's trying to shut that down? There's a battle going on. Right? Don't be surprised at that. Which part of you is going to win? Which part of you is really in control of you? The part that keeps saying there's no God, or the part that says, no, there is. By faith, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What's the reward? He himself is the reward. That clean conscience is the reward. You know, it goes back to this thing again of children wanting water. And again, I remember children, you know, I'm thirsty. You want a glass of water? No. I want Kool-Aid. I want some milk. I want this or that. Well, you can't have that. They run back outside. They weren't really thirsty. Okay. They come in a little while later. I want some water. Okay. And why do they drink it then? Because now they're thirsty. It really is a reward to have that water. It's a wonderful thing to have that water. I talked with a man who was on the Bataan Death March. When the Japanese marched their captured soldiers 20 miles in the blazing heat without food, without water. And these are men that have just fought for 90 days on like 1,000 calories a day and down to 500 calories a day. And finally wounded and such. And if anybody complained, they went and just put them against a tree and cut their guts out in front of them and let them die that way so nobody else would complain. And this guy told me, he said, we just didn't think we could make it. There was no water. They wouldn't let us drink water. And he said, finally, they came and they stopped us all and there was a pump. And he said, I didn't care if they shot me. He said, I just pumped the pump twice, put my hands there. And he said, it saved my life because the Japanese soldier, when he went to kick my face in, my hands were, and it went up. And he said, I got a mouthful of water. And it was all worth it to him. He got that mouthful of water. Just having that and how much it meant to him. Now, the reward that God gives is himself, a clean conscience. It's that living water. And it doesn't seem like a reward to some people because their conscience doesn't bother them and they have no thirst. So it's no reward to them. But for a person whose conscience bothers them and they thirst for the things of God, it's a reward. Yeah. It's a wonderful thing. Go to Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how does a person get faith? Hearing the word of God. That's the only way faith is going to come, is through the word of God. Now we live in an age where you're not going to turn the radio on and hear things that cause faith. There was a time you could. You're not going to, you know, pick up some educational material and hear things that make you think of God. There was a time you could. Not going to turn on the television and hear things that make you think of God. There was a time you could. It's not going to happen. Almost every single thing in this life is going to tear down your chance of ever knowing God. Almost every single thing out there is now designed in a perfect design by hell, by the devil, to see to it that no one will ever seek God. If they do seek God, stop, Don't go on. Give up. It's not worth it. And here's all the other things to entertain you while this goes on until we can distract you long enough, until maybe at 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 30, 40, you drop into hell and there's no more time. Okay? And so almost everything in this world is designed to keep you from ever really understanding those things of God. And so what is the only thing you can do back? Faith from the Word of God. The only place you're going to find anything to build your faith is from the Bible itself. Your relationship with the Bible, where you make up your mind. You say, well, I'm already putting in an hour a day. I'm putting in 20 minutes a day or whatever else. If it's not working, I'd put in more. If I thought that was the only chance in the world. The only chance. Years ago, Ruth Ann and I knew a couple whose child had gotten meningitis and got a fever so bad that it put the child in a coma where it's just kind of blinking with its eyes like this, eyes open. And they learned that sometimes a child in that state can hear everything around them. They just can't control, they can't make themselves talk and can't move their hands, and they hear everything. Some of you might have heard in the last year, a boy woke up who'd been in that condition for 10 years. He heard his mother say, oh, I wish you'd just die. Okay? He heard his mother say that in an awful time. And don't be angry with that woman. You know, if you had to sit next to a child that, you know, won't die and he won't wake up and you don't think he ever can wake up and stuff, and hear every word ever said for all those years laying there. And so these people wondered, is our boy alive? Well, there were some people who had developed a technique for children who'd gone through this called patterning. What's happened is in their brain, the normal way the brain works has been burned out. And so slowly that brain's trying to develop new ways to connect. It's trying to develop those. There's a book in the Olean Library talking about the day that a fireman woke up. He'd been in a coma for 20 years and he woke up one day. And they rushed his children in there and he was shocked because they're 20 years older. They rushed his wife in, who divorced him when he was in that coma state. They didn't tell him. And she talked to him, and he died. And the book's called The Day When That Man Woke Up. It's in the Olean Library. And the thing is, these people had this child, and what happens with patterning is if you can, for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for months and months and months, keep the same motions going on with that child's body. Lift this arm, lift that arm. Put this one up, put that one up. Lift this leg, lift that leg. Put this one over here. Called patterning. You establish a pattern. How do you do that long? You have to have hundreds of volunteers who will come in for an hour or two at a time and keep working on it. And they actually found that after they'd done that with some of these kids for 3 or 4 months, all of a sudden the arm started doing it itself. And they realized he's in there. He's in there. We're teaching that body to work again. And some of those children had been brought out of that coma by that laboring for 90 to 120 days, with just every single moment doing that. So they asked, would you help us to do that pattern? Boy, who wouldn't? Okay? And I remember resolving every night to get off work, that little green Volkswagen, we'd drive straight to their place and go in there. And some days the parents say, you know, we're kind of tired today. We're not going to do it today. You know, I've got a headache today. Well, let's do it tomorrow. And it dawned on me, they don't believe he's in there. And I remember just quitting. There's no way in the world his parents believe that child's in there. If you believed your child was in there and he could hear you, can you imagine if Katie was in there, could hear you and wanted to cry out to you? Is there anything you wouldn't do? Oh, I have a headache today. We don't want to do it. And there's people standing around willing to do this patterning, willing to do that. It's how I feel when people put away the Word of God and say to themselves, oh, it's not working. You know why they do that? Because they don't really believe what the Bible says that God wants to reward them. They don't really believe that he wants them to come to repentance. They don't really believe that faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And they need to believe that. And let me tell you something. It may well be that what you fellas and you ladies have to do in this generation is harder than any generation has ever known before. To overcome the horribleness of this world and the society you live in and the very horrible habits you've already learned at the age you're in. Most of you at the age you're in have already seen debauchery and filth and piggish, vile things that weren't even hardly known by people 50 years ago. That the most hardened, horrible criminals had never seen. And it may well be that the labor you have to do and the work you have to do to prepare yourself and to learn the Word of God and be submitted to it is harder than anything you've ever heard of before. And I'll stand in the middle of Ralph Wilson Stadium and let 81,000 Baptist preachers point at me and saying you're making salvation a work, you're wrong, and everything else. And I'll point back at them, show me your converts. Show me the people that have passed from death unto life because of your gospel. Show me the lives that are changed. And let me tell you something. I may be somebody that was just a young man and a fool when I heard those old men of God preach, but I remember that they had converts. And I bear witness that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob can deliver and he can save. And I know it. And it hasn't happened awful often that I have seen a few people crawl out of the swamp and crawl out of the quagmire and have the faith of Jesus Christ and be delivered from the bondage of sin. And I know that God wants to do it. I have a Bible that says he wants to do it. And I live by that Bible, not by the sight of my eyes.
Amen.
Turn with me to James chapter 1. Look at verse 21. Wherefore lay apart, James 1:21, lay apart all filthiness. That's your job, is to get rid of the filthiness. The filthiness. Let me tell you something. Sam asked me the other day if I wanted to go see the movie Dunkirk. Yeah, I want to see it. When it's a DVD, I'm going to see it. I've heard good things of it. It's a noble time. But you know what I've learned sitting in the theater? I have to sit through 20 minutes of the most vile, ugly, awful things in the world. Where women come right down to the brink of unclothing and they pant and they grunt like dogs mating and, you know, under sheets and such where you can't see it. And I'm not sitting through that stuff. I'm not going to sit through that waiting for my movie to come on and hear it. I'm not sitting through it. It says, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now, naughtiness sounds like a funny word. Oh, naughty, naughty. Naughtiness are those things that come to naught in your life. Those evils that come to naught. The superfluity means that overabundance, above and beyond of anything. What are the things in your life that are coming to nothing? They are nothing. That if you could have God, would mean nothing to you to get rid of them. You have an obligation, it says, to lay those aside. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and it says, receive with meekness. What is that? Not defending yourself. You're not worth defending. God would throw you in hell for what you are, for what you've done. There is no defense. Lay it aside. Quit defending yourself. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. What is that? That written down on paper. Receive the engrafted word, which is able to do it, which is able to save your souls. The words written down in this book are able to save your souls. The seed is the word of God. It's able to save your souls. But you have an obligation. Lay aside all the filthiness. Lay aside all the filthiness and that superfluity of naughtiness, that overabundance, that junk that comes to nothing that's naught. Get rid of it. Lay it aside. You have that obligation. No, I've learned drunks don't get saved. It's drunks that have tried and tried and tried to quit and finally crawl to God in agony because they can't quit. They're the ones that get saved. Fornicators don't get saved. It's the ones that finally crawl to Him in agony because they can't quit their fornication and hate themselves. Those are the ones that get saved. And I don't care what your problem is. You lay it aside. You say, I can't. Maybe you need to start calling to God.
Yes, sir.
Maybe you need to start crawling to Him. Lay it aside. You're commanded to do that. You say, I thought salvation was going to get rid of that stuff. My Bible says get rid of it, then come to Him. Then receive the regrafted word. Then you come and get it. That's what it says, doesn't it? Okay? You know why? Because those are things you can control. And every one of us has things inside of us we can't control. Every one of you has a problem with God that He knows and could put His finger on that's a grief to Him about you. It's just a grief. And He'd love to put His finger on that with you and show it to you. But you've always got other junk in the way. It's always other junk there. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You for what we've heard. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.